following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Some of you are in big trouble. You think what God requires of Christians is impossible. So you stop trying in your heart, or you give up pursuing Christ altogether and you just get by. It's like the salesperson who's responsible for $50,000 worth of sales in the year. So the boss comes to him and says, well, you did a great job, $50,000, good job. So we're going to up it $5,000. So next year it'll have to be $55,000. And you say, okay, that's tough, but that's manageable. But if the boss came to you and said, well, $50,000, you made your quota this year, but for next year, we're going to make your quota $500,000. That's right, a half a million. What would your response be? Well, two responses. You would stop trying to meet quota. Or number two, you'd quit your job. And sadly, that's exactly how many Christians have responded to the Christian life, when they begin to realize what God really expects of born-again Christians. They stop trying. They quit in their hearts, leading to a life of mediocrity and boredom. But there's a third response, the right reaction that God desires, and you already know it, because in salvation, you saw it. In salvation, when you were saved, you came to realize that in order to be saved, you could not save yourself, right? You had to depend completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross on your behalf. In fact, you engaged your will, yes, you turned from sin, but you are depending on Christ alone for salvation, correct? It is the same in the Christian life. You depend. You can't live the Christian life. You can't live holy. You can't walk worthy, as we've been talking about in Philippians chapter 2. You must have God work through you, through you. So don't give up trying to meet God's holy quota. Don't quit pursuing Christ in your heart, but step out in obedience by faith, by an act of your will, and completely depend on Christ by relying on the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. In fact, say, Lord, every day, I can't, but you can through me. I can't, but you can through me. Saturate your mind with Scripture, pray, confess all known sin, be a humble servant in all things, choosing to obey, but all the time you are relying upon the Holy Spirit. You're depending on Him. You're putting your hand in His hand and saying, I can't do this. I'm hanging on to you for everything that I do, at work, at home, with my family, everything. Don't stop trying to meet the seemingly impossible quota of a holy life. Don't give up in your heart over that sinful bent. Don't tell the Lord it's impossible to forgive that hurtful person. Don't think for a moment that you can't develop a Christ-like quality. Don't do it. Christians do this all the time in their heads and in their hearts, and you're defeating the purpose and the desire and the drive of the Holy Spirit who's in you. He wants to produce holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when you cooperate with Him, He energizes you. Now learn the Word, willfully obey, as you fully depend on the Spirit of God to work through you as you seek to grow. Now Paul just told us, as we've been studying, to live a worthy walk in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Hopefully you're there. He told us to live obedient in verse 12. He told us to depend upon the sovereign God in verse 13. He told us to guard our mouths in verse 14. He told us to live holy in order to be a witness in verse 15, and to depend on the living Word of God in verse 16. And some of you are saying, honestly, in your heart of hearts, you've heard this, you say, I can't. And let me tell you, that's true. That's true, but Christ can through you. Christ can through you as you depend on Him, as you step out in willful obedience. You say, Chris, but I don't know how. I don't know how. Thankfully, Paul hears your question, your concern. He now affirms you can live a worthy walk And I will show you how through three living examples. Three living examples. Number one, Paul the Apostle himself. That's verses 17 and 18. And then Timothy, a young minister. And then Epaphroditus. We'll finish out the chapter 2 with three living examples of a worthy walk. He lists these people here to show you that a worthy walk is possible. And he uses not just an apostle. You say, oh, I'm not an apostle. Okay, he uses young minister. Oh, I'm not a minister. Well, then he uses Epaphroditus, a layman. So you're stuck. Paul says, I just gave you principle, so now here's the practice. Okay, I just gave you instruction, so now here are three illustrations, three of them. And we're going to look at them this week, next week, and the following week. The three illustrations, three models, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, all together in the writing of this letter in Rome. You realize that? They're all there. Paul was a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. Epaphroditus was sent from the Philippian church to minister to Paul's needs in Rome. And Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, is with Paul in Rome. They're all in Rome. We all want to go to Rome, right? So there they are, all geographically together, ministerially together, and they're all knit together in heart, all working for one common goal, and that would be that Christ would be exalted in the Philippian church, that he would be exalted. So there's a deep camaraderie and love bound up in these three men toward this special church. And all three of them illustrate a worthy walk, a humble, sacrificial service. They're all living out Philippians 2, verses 1 through 16, all of them, depending on the Spirit of God. So they all model the worthy walk truths. They're all doing it. And yet at the same time, each example is unique, right? Because they're unique. They're each individuals. Each one of them is walking that worthy walk in a unique manner. And they're all living 1 Corinthians 11:1. See it there in your outline? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Parents, that's what you want to say to your kids. Student ministry leaders, that's what you want to say to your students. You want to say, follow me as I follow Christ. You want to be that kind of example. Well, read with me what you have here in verses 17 and 18 from your outline. How is Paul a living example of a worthy walk? How is he an example of holiness? How is he an example of really being that kind of Christian who makes a difference in his culture? How is he a pattern that each of you can follow? Well, verses 17 and 18, Philippians chapter 2. Let's read it out loud from your outline together. Here we go. Ready? Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering. Let's start over. Here we go. Ready? Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Just two verses today. Point number one in your outline, let's understand the picture. Be understanding of the picture. You're saying a drink offering. What in the world is a drink offering? Anybody know? Well, Paul is giving a very potent image here. The verb translated poured out is a technical term for a certain part of pagan and Jewish and biblical sacrificial offerings. Now picture this. A Greek or a Roman or a Jew is performing such an offering would first kill a valuable animal, and then they would burn it on an altar. Okay, that would be the main offering. During this sacrifice of the main offering, the ancient worshiper would then make an additional offering. While he's sacrificing the animal, there's another offering. It's called a libation. Libation. And he would take a cup of wine or honey or water, and he'd pour it on the altar, and thus pouring it on the sacrifice that was already burning. And because the altar was super, super hot, this libation would immediately disappear in a puff of steam. Now that's verse 17, the drink offering. And in verse 17, Paul's describing this libation offering, an additional one, the secondary offering, the liquid one, the one that turns the steam. See what he says in verse 17? But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that picture that now in your head, upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, Paul's saying, look, Philippians, I know you're worried about me. Here I'm in Rome under house arrest. I'm in prison, and my life may be soon offered up as a sacrifice on a pagan altar, right? But my life is not the important thing. The important thing is your faith. The important thing is your faith is the substantial and valuable offering. Your faith is the main offering. Your service is the main offering. When I'm killed, Paul says, it'll only be the drink offering poured out upon a greater, far greater offering of your faith. And he says, I'll be the libation offering, a small additional puff of steam offering, not the smoldering main offering of the animal burning in the fire, which is your faith in Christ and your service to Christ. Paul basically here is simply stating that his own achievements are at a very low point on the scale compared to where they are. That's what he's saying. In contrast, Paul is holding up the faith and service of his converts as the main offering. That's what he's doing. So Paul says, my life is minor. And he says, your faith and ministry in Christ is major. Are you getting it? Paul's a living example here of humility. And he's demonstrating what he has just written. So Paul is the illustration of what he just wrote in verses 1 through 16. Paul is basically putting his own principles into practice. And this is humility that Paul commands in verses 1 through 16. He genuinely, now watch this, values the gifts, abilities, wisdom, insights of others in Philippi as more important than his own. Now, are you there? Okay, so let me tell you, I'm there. I really do believe that my wife is smarter than I am, IQ-wise, plus way cuter. You know what I'm saying? I really do believe that Mark Petras and Chris Bauer are better servants than I am. Night and day. Night and day. I believe Nigel's a better counselor. I believe JP is more gracious. I believe Robert's more relational. Rod's a better leader. Sean's a better student preacher. And many of you in this room are more giving, more compassionate, and all of you are better in some spiritually gifted manner than I am. Every single one of you. That's a right perspective. Paul's demonstrating that right perspective. Do you understand? He's saying, your ministry, your service, your faith is more important than mine. Does that make sense? He sees people and values their ministry. And Paul honestly sees the offering of their own faith and service to Christ as more significant than his own. And this is the great Apostle Paul. And he's under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. He really means what he says here. He's not just saying this. He means it. Now, what does that look like? Well, I'm so glad you asked this morning. So, number one, understand the picture. Number two, embracing the principles. Embracing the principles. Read these two verses again silently as I read aloud. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share my joy with me. Share your joy with me. What's going on here? Listen. What is going on here on a basic level is you're listening to a man who loves people. Who loves people. This is a brother who loves fellow Christians. Would you agree with that? He's a church planner who loves this special church. He's an apostle who loves the people that Christ died for. He's a man who loves the Lord and God's people in a very deep way. Paul loves people. He loves them. And the New Testament describes Paul's love for his lost brothers, the Jews, in a shocking manner. Listen. Paul's a Jew, correct? He loves his Jewish people. How much does he love his Jewish people? How much? So much, he'd say this in Romans 9, verse 3. Look at it. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh. God says through Paul, and Paul says, I am not lying. God is my witness. He says that. I am willing to spend eternity in hell if it would guarantee the salvation of my Jewish brothers. Now, is that love? That's love. He loves people. His love is so incredible that he has a love for the worst Christians in the New Testament, the Corinthians. Look at it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Wow, the Corinthians! Now here in verse 17 and 18 is Paul's love. His love for people compelled him to labor hard and sacrificially serve. And he just told him in verse 16, unless he gave his maximum effort, he feared that he would be disqualified and lose his eternal reward. He just said that in verse 16. So he gave his all for his ministry for Christ. He held nothing back. He sought to walk worthy. So in verses 17 and 18, he offers himself as an example here. Not out of pride, but one who is aggressively pursuing Christ and is one who desperately loves the Philippians. Now, wait. His love is so deep, first in your outline, he is a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Look at the first word of verse 17. Look at it. It says, but. Got to pay attention to that. That's a contrast. Saying in verse 16, even if my ministry is lived in vain, it's a waste, verse 16, and I'm about to die as a lesser offering, I will still have joy, verse 17. It's a contrast. Even though my ministry might be a waste, I still have joy. And then he adds two words. Look at that. The next two words there. But even if. You see those? That tells you something. It's a conditional clause, a first-class conditional clause, which tells you basically it's better rendered in the English because. So it would be because I'm being poured out as a drink offering or since I'm being poured out as a drink offering. In other words, it's a fact. So Paul's saying, I'm good with being offered as a sacrifice for you. In the Old Testament Jewish sense, I'm willing to pay the price to have my life poured out to God on behalf of all of you. Now, some people think, well, he's talking about his martyrdom here. No, he's not. The verb poured out in an offering, that verb, indicates very clearly that Paul's describing his current experience as a prisoner in Rome. That's what he's talking about. Paul saw his life, not his death, as a current action of sacrifice to the Lord. Are you with me on this? He's talking about living. You guys are living. You live throughout this week. And he's describing himself as a living sacrifice. Does that sound familiar to you? Living sacrifice. Please nod your head just a little bit. Sure, Romans 12:1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a what? A living and holy sacrifice. All who love Christ, everyone in this room, who loves the Lord, offers themselves daily as a living sacrifice. Listen, this morning, you are not worshiping by singing. You are not worshiping by attending church. You are not worshiping by giving. You are not worshiping by going and partaking communion or even praying. You are worshiping in all those things if you are offering yourself as a living sacrifice. You understand me? Worship is the offering of yourself. It's you that God wants, not your words. It's you, all of you, a living sacrifice. Your worship today will be either honoring to Him or dishonoring to Him if you leave here going, I want my life to be offered to Christ in its fullest. That's what worship is. We confuse it with externals. And Paul already hinted that he did not expect his imminent execution, although he clearly understood it was a possibility. Look what he said in Philippians 1, 24 and 25. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. He later writes in 2:24, I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Paul is alive, and for now he'll go on living. And he'll live as one who has given everything he has and everything he is to Christ every single day as a living sacrifice. He worships giving his all. And Paul's an example to the Philippians, proving they can live worthy, humbly, sacrificially, and deferentially to others in order to get along and show off Christ. Listen, Paul is an example you can follow. Paul is an example you can follow by saying, Lord, I'm going to worship you by offering my all. I don't want to hold anything back. And anything that's not offered to him, then I'm going to repent of that and bring that in line with the Scripture. Okay, that's first. Second, Paul offers himself. He offers himself. Both Jew and Gentile would have understood the implied imagery of the drink offering, the libation, a ritual familiar to most ancient people. We don't understand it at all, but they understood it. In fact, when you can read the Old Testament, you read this offering everywhere. It was often given from a heart that was pleasing to the Lord, and it was also given with a heart that wasn't pleasing to the Lord. So look at these verses, Leviticus 23:18. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, that's the main one, with their grain offering, and their what? Drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasant aroma to the Lord. Jeremiah 7:18, they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Hosea 9:4, they shall not pour out drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please me because they're not doing it properly with the right heart. So how did this go? Again, they put the sacrificial animal on the altar. The priests would take wine or water or honey. They'd pour it either on the burning sacrifice or on the ground in front of the altar near the flame. Okay, so right in front or right on the sacrifice itself. And as immediately what happened, it steamed up, watch this, it symbolized the steam rising sacrifice into the nostrils of the deity to whom it was being offered. Smell this, God. Remember your reaction to smelling your favorite meal being cooked in the house? Remember that? That's a little of the imagery we have here. You pour this libation offering, it's supposed to go up, and it's supposed to, in a sense, tantalize this greater offering. You know what I mean? It's kind of a like a preview to the deity, that kind of thing. So Paul says, even if I'm just poured out as this little smell offering, the drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he's telling the Philippians that he was made a sacrifice which he's willingly, offering to give. I mean, basically, he gives himself away to them and for them. He wants to do that. And Paul isn't just volunteering something here. He's not just serving an event, or he's not attending a fellowship. He's giving his all, okay? This is the imagery that we have, this living sacrifice, this all. He didn't compartmentalize. This is not a part of Paul. This is all of Paul. Are you with me on that? Do you understand the difference? A lot of Christians don't get this. Paul was not a Swanson dinner. Remember this? Okay, some of you view your life like a Swanson Hungry Man dinner. You do. Okay, you got all the compartments here. You got the main, you got the peas, you got the potatoes, you got the dessert, right? And you think, hey, God's pleased with me because I'm giving him the meat, you know? And then, but the peas are rotten and the potatoes stink and the dessert's already kind of bleeding over into something else and it was burnt and all that kind of stuff. But hey, the meat's good, so I'm good. God's good with me, right? And I'm good with God, correct? See, before God, the different parts of your life are not separate. Some of you think, well, hey, because two parts of my life are good, and even though this other part's rotten, somehow God's pleased with me. I mean, look at that. I mean, because, you know, the meat of home and the peas of work, don't touch the dessert of relationships, and so everything's kind of separate. See, Swanson dinner worshipers think they can be harsh at work and a witch with their friends, but as long as they show a little Jesus at church, they're good, right? So they got the little Jesus part, that's good, but this is no good, and this is really rotten, you know, this rubbery stuff, whatever. Swanson dinner believers believe they could separate the different parts of their life, and if one part's godly, then everything else is pleasing to God. That's a Swanson dinner Christian, right? And men are really good at this. Ladies have a hard time with compartmentalization. Men, man, it comes naturally to us. Come on, are you going to own it, guys? Right? What God wants is he wants you to be a chicken pot pie. Okay? That's what he wants, right? Your life's not a Swanson dinner, it's chicken pot pie. Every aspect of your life is mixed with all the other aspects, right? And if the peas are bad, then the offering's bad. It smells bad, correct? If the peas are bad, it smells bad, yes? And you won't eat it, right? It's not acceptable to you, same thing. But if everything's working and everything's according to what God wants, then you got the chicken pot pie. You're good to go. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, my all is in this. It's not part of me, or one section of me, or just my love for the Philippians. It's all of me. All of me. Are you with me on that? You track it? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul's a living example of a chicken pot pie. He gave all of himself and every aspect of himself to the service of the Lord. He's an example that you can follow. Number three in your outline, Paul demonstrates humility. Humility. Notice verse 17. Humility. Paul's drink offering was made upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now, by calling himself a drink offering, he's telling the Philippians they're the greater meaty sacrifice and he's the lesser quick liquid offering. And Paul spoke as if their faithfulness was greater than his own, which he described as being poured out on their greater sacrifice, their faith and their ministry. You know, I really wondered about this, you know. Obviously, Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He has to be sincere. And then you'll see comments about him, about himself, right? Calling himself the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. And he means what he says. As he examines his own heart, he goes, I got nothing. I got nothing compared to others. He really did believe that. That was part of his persona. That's how humble Paul was. And he's saying, you Philippians, you're the main big deal, and I'm the lesser, smaller deal. And the apostle demonstrates a sincere humility, which really a mature believer develops as they become like Christ. This is the humility that's commanded in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. This is the humility that Christ displayed in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. This is the humility that's instructed in our worthy walk in verses 12 through 16. This is the humility now modeled in verses 17 and 18 and throughout the rest of the chapter. This is the humility that every maturing believer grows into. This humility. Humility is when you do, according to chapters 2 and what we've studied, and especially verses 1 through 4, you stop thinking about yourself and you start thinking about others. Humility is when you value others more than yourself. You value them more than yourself. You think of their giftedness and their strengths and their character as greater than your own. Humility is when you'll do anything to help others, to love, to obey, to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was an example of humility, was he not? You're the greater offering, I'm the lesser offering, right? He's an example you can follow. Number four, Paul willingly gives his all for the Philippians, who also gave greatly. Paul's life was given upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. Look at it, verse 17. He was given upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. Now, the Greek word sacrifice is used of actual sacrifices given to God, and it's used figuratively as someone being a living sacrifice. And then the Greek word service is where we get our English word liturgy. We get liturgy from that word. It was commonly used in the New Testament to describe religious services and to describe financial offerings. So he's given a wonderful picture here of their service and their offerings and their sacrifices, that they're sacrificial, that they're giving. Did they give? I mean, they worshiped, they loved Paul, and they also gave to Paul, which is going to come up in chapter 4. But interesting enough, we know the poor Philippian saints gave generously. Look at this verse. Look at it carefully. 2 Corinthians 8:1 and following there in your outline. The churches of Macedonia, that includes Philippi, in their extreme what? Poverty. You know what wealth meant in the New Testament? Wealth meant that you had a house, you had clothes, and you had food. If you had a house and clothes and food, you were wealthy. If you didn't have wealth, in a sense, and you were poor, that means you didn't have clothes or you didn't have a house or you didn't have food. So it's a much more graphic description when he says their extreme poverty, right? The churches there have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. They gave beyond their means. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us, desperate, I believe, to feed their own families. That would be extreme poverty. These Philippians continued to support Paul's ministry to the churches and gave generously to feed starving Christians in Jerusalem. Wow. Wow. So that's why Paul is lifting them up and exalting them and thanking them. Plus, these Philippians were suffering severely for their faith in an extremely hostile pagan environment. In Philippians 1:29, he said, "To you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer." You see it there? Suffer for his sake. And the Philippians were also persecuted like Paul was persecuted. In Philippians 1:30, what does he say? He says, experiencing the same conflict which they saw in Paul. The more the church grew, the more the church was persecuted in Philippi. Very strong Roman city. So Paul says, their sacrifices, their services to Christ and for Christ are worthy of him giving his all as a sacrifice for them. It's worthy, Paul says, for me to be a sacrifice for you. Their current ministry, and even under persecution, makes what Paul did in his ministry for them all worth it. That's what he says. It makes it all worth it because you've been so faithful and so generous. In verse 16, Paul hoped his ministry to the Philippians was not a waste in vain, verse 16. Now, verse 17, he says, Paul is spent in his ministry efforts, even as he is spent in his ministry efforts, he tells them it's all worth it because of their sacrifice and service. Has somebody done something like that for you where it's been unbelievable and you think, you know, no sacrifice no sacrifice is too much for this person because they gave so incredibly, or they served me at a time when I desperately, desperately needed help and they were there. There's no sacrifice that's too great for that person. You have somebody like that? That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that their sacrifice is so great that my sacrifice, it's a no-brainer, right? He models a man who gave his all for others. He is a living example that you can follow. Number five, fifthly, Paul rejoices over the joy of sacrifice. He rejoices over the joy of sacrifice. Look what he says at the end of verse 17. Come on, end of verse 17. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Fact, he says, I continually rejoice. Fact, I continually share my joy with you all. And throughout this letter, the apostle is constantly rejoicing. Look, he's in house arrest. They're under persecution. They're not really all that wealthy. They're kind of starving in their extreme poverty. And yet, they're rejoicing. In fact, Paul says, remembering his beloved brethren at Philippi in chapter 1 is cause for rejoicing. He rejoiced over his imprisonment, which gave him an open door of influence to the Roman leaders and even Caesar's household. In fact, he rejoiced that the Roman believers had more courage to preach the gospel in Rome because of his arrest. And he rejoiced even those who were preaching out of envy, trying to make Paul feel bad because they were still proclaiming Christ and still proclaiming the gospel. He's still rejoicing. And here in verse 17, he viewed his sacrificial service to Christ as a privilege and cause for great rejoicing. Are you overwhelmed by your privileges? Come on. Are you rejoicing over your privileges, Christian? Now, this is a fallen planet, and it's hard to live here. And, you know, sometimes we tend to focus on trials, right? But are you overwhelmed by the reality of your privileges? Come on! You're not living in India. Well, Aaron was, so. You know, you're not living in Moscow. You're not living in Africa. Do you have privileges here? We be spoiled. Right? I mean, and think about the privileges you have as a church and as a Christian. You say, well, they could all be taken away. Sure, there's no promises, but think about the privileges you have. I'm still overwhelmed that I get to serve you. I never get over it. Never. The fact that I get to be freed up to preach God's word and to train men and to try to cultivate a healthy church and work with JP and Nigel and Morgan and Patrick and, I mean, come on! And Rod and Robert and Sean, well, maybe not Sean, but, you know, I get to invest in Daniel and Aaron and Loiza and the TC guys and TC grads and lay leaders. I mean, it's enough to make you cry, and I often do. It's overwhelming. Come on, it's overwhelming what we get to do for Christ. And that joy should be demonstrated and should be shared. We tend to focus on the glass is half empty, and so for some of you, the glass you got nothing in it. And it's really a mistake. My worst day here is some pastor's best day. And my worst day at FBC doesn't even come close to the suffering that Paul and the Philippians had to endure. Not even close. Paul rejoiced with joy over the privilege of service, sacrifice, trial, hardship for Christ. I mean, what did God promise us? Look at 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to, you may die for Christ is gain. Romans 14 says it this way, for if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. It doesn't matter to Paul, live or die, difficult or easy. He served the Lord. He experienced joy in that. Listen, there's got to be something different about us. There's got to be something different about Christians. We should be rejoicing. We should be rejoicing and thankful and overwhelmed by what God has given us. We are not thankful enough. Can I hear an amen? We are not rejoicing enough. Listen, sadly, many believers only experience the same joy the same way the world does. When circumstances are good, they're happy. When circumstances are bad, they're unhappy. And the only circumstances that bring joy to them are those events that would promote their own self-interest. It's totally different with Paul and the Philippians. In fact, verse 17, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. When they sought to do the Father's will and to please Him, they viewed their sacrifice for Him and hardship for Him and trials surrounding Him all with joy. All of it was joy when they were getting hard. Hard times, jail time. And the reason many believers know little about Paul's kind of joy is they know little about that kind of sacrifice. It is in the midst of the sacrifice and the service that you experience the joy. One more time. It's not outside the service, and it's inside the service when you experience the joy. I've got missionary friends who rejoice over a house that has a dirt floor. You want a dirt floor? How about a week without snakes? They're excited because they got a week without snakes in their house. Isn't that nice? A whole week, and you know, I didn't open a cabinet, and there's a snake. Praise God. You know, self-centered believers find it difficult to understand how missionaries can live for years in primitive and dangerous conditions and yet still maintain their joy. Through it all, these servants rejoice like Paul, and they offer their lives as a continual sacrifice to God. They've learned the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. One more time. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the depths of joy. Just like the apostles in Acts 5. Remember that? After being flogged, they went away from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Selfless service for Christ is a sacrifice only in the sense of being an offering to God. One more time. Selfless service for Christ is a sacrifice only in the sense of being an offering for God and to God. It's never a sacrifice in the sense of loss. It's never a sacrifice in the sense of you lose something. A believer can sacrifice nothing to the Lord that is not replaced with something infinitely more gratifying and eternal. Let me say that one more time, because I don't think that hit you. A believer can sacrifice nothing for the Lord that is not replaced with something infinitely more gratifying and eternal. It is why Paul writes Philippians 3:8, and we're almost there. I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I might gain Christ. You gain something far greater in your sacrifice. And what Paul forsook was rubbish, but what he gained was Christ and the immeasurable blessings of eternal life. Immeasurable. And as a result, Paul was not only an example of a worthy walk and a sacrificial service, but also the joy which serving produces. You say, Chris, this is kind of odd. No, it's not. It's all through the New Testament. All through the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, what do they say? I rejoice in my sufferings. They say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. They say, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. A humble man and a humble woman is a servant. A servant who sacrifices, and as they do, they're more joyful than others because they've learned as you give yourself away, you're a vessel for the Spirit to work through. Now think with me. Some of you are missing this, and you shouldn't. See, they're a vessel, and the Spirit works through you, and the more joyful you'll be. Why? Because you experience Christ working through you. You see Him work. You know it's Him, and it's sweet, and you're joyful. And you see God do things and you thought, wow, isn't He awesome? Because you were allowing yourself to be a vessel. If Paul can experience God's joy in sacrificial service, so can you. Because Paul is an example that you can follow. He's an example. Number six. Sixth, Paul calls the Philippians to share their joy. He calls them to share their joy. He says, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Going through a difficult time together binds hearts, right? When you go on a short-term team together and you're really, really working hard, it kind of binds you together. Yes, nod your head. Somehow you're there with me in this. The deep waters of grief, a physical battle, a great struggle. If you're in Christ, there can be great rejoicing and shared joy between you. And Paul is amazing because he shows the greater the sacrifice, the greater the joy. And now he wants to share that because they're going through great sacrifice. They're going through these depths of trial and they want to share their joy together. So rejoice here and share your joy from the same verb. It's the same word used in the New Testament to describe the great rejoicing of the man who found the lost sheep and the lost coin. There was great rejoicing. Well, Paul and the Philippians have sacrificed and served together, and so let's now rejoice together. Let's be bound together. Let's celebrate together. The Philippians are rejoicing in the same way that Paul's rejoicing. Paul's rejoicing. He wants the Philippians to rejoice. And so he's bound with them, and he states the Philippians are going through suffering and persecution just like I am. So let's rejoice in that. Let's rejoice in what God's going to do. Let's rejoice that we're those vessels together, seeing God work through us, right? When you're with people that are like that, you're like, wow, what's God doing? Well, he's doing these things through you. I'm sharing my joy with you. Now you share your joy with me. So he tells this church, it's your duty to rejoice. Let's rejoice. Let's encourage each other in this process. Say, why is it your duty, and this is a command here, to rejoice with me? Are you ready? Christ is too great not to rejoice over. Christ's service is too wonderful not to rejoice over. Sacrificing for Christ is too superb to not rejoice over. In other words, FBC Christian, if it's you, then stop being a pickle juice, pruny, sour-faced believer. Stop it. You're hurting the cause of Christ. You say, I'm not a smiley person. I don't walk around with a smile. Repent. Change. My face isn't made that way. Then force your muscles. Stop waiting until heaven before you share your joy. You should be in the mix with us and rejoice about what Christ is doing in and through your church, in your fellow servants, and in you. It's one of the things I love about you, is when you see God use someone, you get excited about it. When you see God share, you know, what he's done, you just celebrate that. I love that about you. Look what he says, Philippians 2, 17 and 18. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. And I too urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Number three, let's begin the practice. Beginning the practice. Let me ask you two questions. First, what is Jesus doing in you, friend? What is Jesus doing in you? Some of you have come today, in fact, 2 weeks ago, this is almost a direct quote. Says, I'm coming to church hoping to learn some God stuff so I can improve my life. Let me tell you what God wants from you. He wants you to submit to Christ. He wants you to offer yourself to Him. You say, why should I offer myself to Him? Because He already offered Himself for you. That's what He did. He sacrificed Himself for you. God, in His incredible love, became a man and lived a perfect life for 30 years and then offered himself as a sacrifice to take the punishment that you deserve for your sin. And he bore all of God's wrath for your sin upon himself. And because he was perfect and because he was God, that was an acceptable sacrifice to the Father. And he rose from the dead and now lives as the only way that you can be right with him. There is no other way to be in heaven and no other way to be right with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one shall come to the Father except through me. And the amazing thing is that when he does forgive you, when he does cleanse you, when your sins are truly on the cross and his righteousness is truly on you, he will give you a new heart which leads to a new life. But only Christ can do that. Only Christ can bring you to himself, and only Christ can cause you to become like Christ. Meaning this, stop trying to fix your life. Stop trying to be moral. Stop trying to be good and surrender completely to Jesus Christ. You have no other option. And Paul, once again, offers himself as an example. Not here, but in 1 Timothy 1:16. Paul's a murderer. He's filled with hate. But when he surrendered to Jesus Christ, he becomes an example again for you to follow in salvation. Look at what he says in 1 Timothy 1:16. Look at it. I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I.e., if Jesus Christ can save Paul, he can save you. If he can forgive him, he can forgive you. And what he calls for you to do is to offer your life. Because he already offered his in reality. Secondly, second question. What is Jesus doing in you, Christian? As a genuine Christian, God's at work. Doesn't matter if you're 8 or 80, God's at work in you. The question is, are you responding, cooperating, pursuing, and maturing in Christ? If today you've given up, a lot of people have, or fallen into cruise mode, or plateaued in your growth, or stopped studying the Word, or weak in faithful prayer, or casual about church attendance, or lax in sacrificial giving, or serving others, then right now, repent. Say, Lord, I was wrong. I'm wrong to allow myself to fall into this state, and I repent. And I want to turn from my sin and pursue you. And it may be that you're too distant from mature Christians around you who can impact you to be a model for you. There are incredible examples to follow right here in this room at our church. Are you with them enough for their pattern to impact your life? That's what community groups are all about. That's what ministry is all about. Christian, you have to repent of coasting. I don't care if you're a student, junior higher, or a senior. You must repent of coasting and dependently step out in obedience and join a ministry where you have to depend on Christ to work. You say, I don't know if I can handle it. That's where you need to be. You need to be in something that is beyond you. That's the incredible thing about ministry, is that it's beyond you. You can't do it. God has to pull it off. Put yourself in situations where God has to pull it off, and if he doesn't pull it off, it isn't going to happen. And you become that desperate and that dependent, watch God. Watch what he'll do. Put yourself in a place of weekly sacrifice where you'll learn a joy of ministry and join a place of service to so you can boast someday about what Christ did through you for his glory. To stop complaining about your life. Stop being unthankful. Stop not rejoicing. And let's start serving Christ with joy. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.